Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or the Christian life, any concerns related thereunto, if you have a disagreement with the host and would like to balance comment, feel free to do that. All you need is a phone number and a phone. I'll give you the phone number. You have to provide your own phone, but that's not too hard to come by. You probably have one with you at all times anyway. So the number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And our first caller today is Tommy, apparently from Pennsylvania. Tommy, is that right? You're calling from Pennsylvania?
Yes, sir. Welcome. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
My question is Revelation 22:15 about the dogs on the outside and murderers, idolaters, and whoever practices a lie. That's referring to hell, is it not? I mean, there's not a...
Well, it's referring to outside the city. Yeah, it's referring to outside the city of the New Jerusalem. And depending on how one interprets that, it could be a reference to hell. Some people believe that the New Jerusalem is simply a picture of the church, a symbolic picture of the church, and that this would be saying that those who are, not followers of Christ, but who continue in idolatry and other sins, unrepentant, that they are not inside the city. They're not part of the church. Now, of course, it is possible also that the city, that everyone who's not in the city is in hell, depending on how we understand this particular vision. And so that would mean, that those described are in hell in that particular, according to that particular interpretation.
Oh, okay. All right. That's great. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Steve. Steve, your verse-by-verse stuff is awesome. Is there any plans on putting that into a written, where you could read it?
Written commentary?
Yeah.
You know, I've never made any plans to put it into written commentary. There is somebody in, I think he's in northern Indiana, who has said he wants to, transcribe all those lectures and then edit them into something like a written commentary. But I've told him I'm not interested in doing that myself. If he wants to do that, he can do it. I don't know that he's making much progress, but I probably will not ever write a commentary verse by verse on the Bible. But of course, as you said, they are there. All those comments are there online in my audio files, which people could have for free.
Yeah, and that's awesome.
Which books are you studying in that way?
Right now, Revelation and in the Old Testament, Hosea. And it's really blessing
me. Oh, okay.
It's really awesome.
Great. Well, I'm glad to hear that's helping people.
Thank you, Steve, and I'll be talking to you again. Have a great day.
God bless you, Tommy. Thanks for your call.
All right.
Bye now. What Tommy's referring to is that at our website, we have for free, because you can't buy anything at our website, everything's free, we have about 900 of my lectures, including my lectures verse by verse through the whole Bible, and then also including several hundred lectures on topics, detailed, thorough biblical research into various topics in the Bible that people need to know about or want to know about. And altogether, I think there's about 900 of these lectures available, and they're free. You can just download them and listen to them. Apparently, Tommy's doing that. I hear from people on a regular basis who are doing that and who appreciate them. If you are looking for some detailed, thorough, somewhat open-minded commentary on the Bible, you may want to visit our website. It won't cost you anything. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Our next caller today is Mike from Midway City, California. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. My question had to do with Romans 6 and Colossians 3:3, where it says, a Christian, a believer, we're buried with Christ in baptism, and we're dead in Colossians. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Is that talking about in Romans 3:25, it says, for the remission of sins that are past, like any past sins we confess within that part is dead. You know, the Lord doesn't remember it. So our past sins, or for what I don't understand, like a Christian at any time, you can, it seems like our choice. We can choose to deny self, take up his cross, follow the Lord, and walk in the Spirit, or a Christian at any time can choose to backslide, choose not to act like the old nature's dead, and be very much alive and just backslide in sin. So I really don't understand that verse.
Okay. Well, yes, the King James, and I think maybe the New King James sometimes, has translated the verbs in this passage in Romans 6 differently than they should be translated, and maybe in Colossians 3 as well. Sometimes they say you are dead to sin.
Right.
And yet what it actually says in the Greek, and most modern translations have recognized this and have changed it, it doesn't say you are dead to sin. It says you have died to sin. Now, at first blush, it might seem like there's no difference. If you've died, then you're dead, right? So what's it matter if it says you've died to sin or you're dead to sin? Well, to say you are dead to sin would seem to speak of sort of a subjective personal experience of having no response within you to sin. You're dead to it. It's
right.
You feel no draw toward it. It's not a possibility for you. It's, you know, you are totally removed from the realm where sinning would be a possibility. That's what dead to sin sounds like. But in the Greek, it's actually you have died to sin. And what that means is, in the context of Romans 6, and I think Colossians 3 as well, Paul is talking what theologians would say is forensically, that is in legal terms, that we have sinned and therefore we've incurred the penalty of death. But we don't anticipate the penalty of death because we've already died to sin in Christ. That is to say, in the person of a substitute, the penalty for our sin has already been paid. It's as if we have died. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we reason thus that if Christ died for all, then all died. What he means by that is, if Christ died in my place and your place and everyone else's places, then everybody, all of us, have died in the person of Christ, in the substitute. He is the substitutionary death that stands in for ours. Therefore, forensically or legally, as far as God's concerned, the death penalty for our sins has been paid. We have died. It doesn't mean we're dead, because remember Paul says in Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. You know, my Christ's crucifixion is, in the reckoning of God, my crucifixion. I have died. The penalties for my sins have been paid. It's as if I paid them, but not myself. I did it through the substitute who stood in for me and died for me. But I'm alive anyway. I mean, I'm physically alive. It simply means that I was on death row because of my sins, but now I'm not on death row anymore because I've passed through that execution legally, and I'm free now from that penalty. That's what it means to say we've died to sin. It doesn't mean we are dead to sin, because that would suggest that it's like sin is not even an option for us, and the Bible doesn't teach anything like that anywhere.
Right. So it's the penalty that's been paid by the vicarious substitutionary death of Jesus.
Right.
Okay, thank you, Steve. Thank you very much. God bless you.
Thanks, Mike. I appreciate your call. God bless you, too. All right, let's talk to either Dennis or Denise. I think it's Dennis from Paso Robles, California. Dennis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, it's Dennis. I apologize if I've already asked you this question, but on the intermediate state, consciousness in heaven for those who have died, left the earth, according to Revelation 6:9, the fifth seal opening, and there's people under the altar that are crying for vengeance, which I thought was strange. If we're with the Lord, I don't think vengeance would be one of our characteristics.
I don't think the souls of the martyrs are crying for vengeance. It sounds like it says, "How long will you not avenge us?" But I think what their concern is for vindication, and for the setting right of all things on earth as they are in heaven. That is, these people have been martyred, But the problem is they're not the last. There's still people being martyred. There's this injustice going on earth, of which these are simply the first fruits. They've gone to heaven, but they know that their brethren on earth are still suffering martyrdom, suffering persecution, and they're wondering how long God's going to let that go on before he lowers the boom on the persecutors. I don't think it's a desire for personal vengeance, but I think it's a desire for righteousness to prevail, and wondering how long before God puts an end to this.
Well, that was my comment. It was kind of tongue-in-cheek, but the point is, do you believe that these people are up there looking down at us? Because they use this passage, and then I'm referring kind of to Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven.
Uh-huh.
And then, of course, they also use the passage from Luke 16, the Lazarus and the rich man scenario.
I haven't read Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven. Everyone talks about it a great deal, and maybe I'll read it someday. But I wondered, is he saying that the Revelation 6 passage says that people who have died and gone to heaven are looking at us now? Is that what he's saying?
Yes. Yes.
Yeah, I don't think you could get that from that passage. It seems to me that the only thing we see in that passage is the souls of the martyrs are crying out to God. And asking how long it will be before he sets everything right. Now, that might suggest that they have an awareness of things on earth, since they obviously know that things have not been set right on earth yet. So they, it may well be that they have some awareness of that. But that would be not be quite the same thing as saying they're watching us. They might know that things haven't been fixed yet, because, frankly, when things are fixed, they won't be souls in heaven anymore. They'll be coming with Christ when Christ comes back here to judge the world. The souls who've gone on to be with him will come back with him and be resurrected in their glorified bodies. So, I mean, they know very well that things haven't been rectified yet, because they're still there waiting for the resurrection. But they may or may not be paying attention to things on earth. We don't have a specific or clear information about that in the Bible. There are those who believe that when Hebrews 12:1 says we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, and that this cloud of witnesses is a reference to the saints who have died and gone on ahead of us. Some believe that it's saying that those who've died are witnessing, are watching, are spectators, watching us run our race down here. And it could be interpreted that way, although witnesses can also be a reference to someone who testifies, that these people's lives of faith testify to us, like a witness in a court of law testifies. And so the word witness can refer to a spectator or to somebody who gives testimony. And so it may be that Hebrews 12:1 is saying these people, their lives of faith and obedience to God, bear testimony to
they're
us.
Witnessing.
Whether it means they're watching us or not is a different story.
Yeah, they're witnesses to us.
Yeah, they witnessed us, yeah.
We witnessed their lives. We witnessed their lives, right? But
right, so, their lives are a testimony to us, yeah.
Yes. Don't you think it's dangerous to take and build a doctrine or a philosophy from Revelation to begin with?
I can't always say that it's dangerous. It may in some cases be dangerous, but I think it's always unwise to build much of a doctrine on material that's only found in Revelation, and which is not to say I don't respect the material in Revelation. The problem with that is that above all the books in the Bible, or at least certainly above all the books in the New Testament, Revelation is the most symbolic. And we all acknowledge that many things in Revelation are symbolic, although most people take some things in Revelation literally. But the decision about which things are literal and which are symbolic is very much a slippery thing. And since there are people who reasonably take almost everything in Revelation symbolic, it makes it very difficult to establish any kind of a major doctrine on something that's found only in Revelation and can't be supported from other places of Scripture, simply because we may be taking something that's intended symbolically and pressing it into a literal use that's not intended.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Now,
hey, my lines are full, and I'm running out of time. I should move along.
Sure. Thank you.
Dennis, good to hear from you. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Ron from San Diego next. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for coming.
Hi, Steve. My question is, is the Mordecai in Esther the same as the Mordecai in Ezra?
No. Ezra lived earlier, quite a bit earlier than Esther's time. Mordecai and Esther was her cousin. Mordecai in Ezra was somebody who lived in an earlier generation, not anywhere near as significant as that other Mordecai.
Thank you, because it appeared that they were like hundreds of years apart.
Yeah, they are hundreds of years apart, and Mordecai was probably not that unusual a name.
Okay. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Ron. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Craig from Yorba Linda, California. Craig, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there, Steve. I love your program.
Thank you.
You know, I've enjoyed reading the Old Testament for years, and fortunately I've come to enjoy the whole thing. Mm-hmm. And I know that God is good, slow to anger, but it seems in the Old Testament he's always getting mad all the time and making a complete end of Jerusalem over and over and over again to almost make me think that Jerusalem barely existed. Can you explain why?
Well, I'm surprised that you say that, because I only know of one time in the Old Testament when God made a complete end of Jerusalem, and that was in 586 B.C. when the Babylonians attacked. There's no instance of God making a complete end of Jerusalem before or after that until A.D. 70. So only twice in history has God destroyed Jerusalem. It stood undestroyed all the rest of that time. And most, at least 2,000 years of Jerusalem's history exists in the Old Testament, because you have it as a Jebusite city in the days of Abraham, and that's 2,000 years before Christ, and the city was still standing, or I should say standing again, in the time of Christ. In that 2,000 years, it was destroyed only once in 586 B.C., and it was rebuilt in about 539 B.C. by Zerubbabel and the people who followed him.
Well, I guess I just need to see how the timeline goes.
The prophets, quite a few of the prophets refer to God's plan to destroy Jerusalem. And I would also point out that 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles both record the destruction of Jerusalem, but 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles are parallels, just like, Mark and Luke, or Matthew and Mark and Luke are parallels, accounts of the same material. So you're going to find the destruction of Jerusalem in the end of 2 Kings. You'll find it again at the end of 2 Chronicles. But they're telling the same story about the same event. And then many of the prophets predict the destruction of Jerusalem. Isaiah does, Jeremiah does, Ezekiel does. Most of the prophets actually do. And yet they're predicting the same event, the same event that's recorded in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. So you really only have one instance of God destroying Jerusalem in the Old Testament times.
Oh, well, I guess it takes somebody to really look deep to find that. Okay.
Well, when you read Isaiah and Jeremiah both predicted the destruction of Jerusalem, and they were 100 years apart. Isaiah was 100 years earlier than Jeremiah, but it didn't happen before Jeremiah's time. That is, Isaiah predicted it much earlier, and Jeremiah predicted it, a century later. But Jeremiah lived to see it happen. And there are quite a few of the prophets prophesied in that intermediate period, too, and mentioned what was coming. So, yeah, I think maybe what it is that maybe every time you've read something in the prophets about the destruction of Jerusalem, you've assumed it's a different instance, where it's always really the same instance. I appreciate your call, Craig. I need to talk to some more callers here. Maria from Fullerton is next. If you'd like to be on the program, you can call 1-800-227-5278. It's 1-800-227-5278. Maria, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. How are you this morning?
Fine, thank you.
Okay, I have a question, and it's Deuteronomy 32:39. And okay. 1 Samuel 2, 6, and 7, do you want me to read them to you?
Sure.
Okay. see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. 1 Samuel 2:6-7 The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. I mean, I'm like intrigued by these two verses, and there are many others.
Yeah, there are.
I mean, it's God kills. I'm like.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, absolutely. In the Bible, we find God killing people in the Bible, and he has every right to. I was reading somebody on, I think it was on a Facebook page yesterday, somebody had written a critique of the movie Noah, which, by the way, cannot be critiqued too severely. It's the most horrible movie I think I've ever seen. But the truth is, some non-Christians were writing comments after somebody's blog on this, I guess. And one non-Christian said, well, you know, God murdered all those people. You know, he's a horrible God. He murdered all those people. I think, boy, are some people out of the loop. I mean, killing and murdering are not always the same thing. Although in our society, it usually is thought to be. For example, people who are against capital punishment would say that killing a murderer is itself an act of murder. Well, that's simply not true. And when people depart from the Word of God as their guide, they lose touch with reality. The truth is that there's nobody who has the right to decide when a person should die other than God. But he has decided that there are times when people should die. And in the law, for example, he says if a person commits murder, they should be put to death. That's God's decision. And God has every right to decide that because God made us and God told Adam and Eve, this, you know, when you sin, it's going to result in death. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And God is the one who makes sure that justice is done. He's the judge and ruler of the world. So every one of us who has sinned, that'd be everyone listening to me right now, including myself, we've all sinned, and therefore, guess what? We're all going to die. And God is the one who has the right to decide whether we should die young or old or in an accident or from criminal attack or in a war or whatever. I mean, we'll all die. And God, the Bible teaches that God is sovereign and that, you know, he does whatever he thinks is the just and right thing to do. We can't, sometimes we don't know why he lets bad people live as long as they do or takes righteous people as early as he takes them. But this is God's prerogative, and that's what these things are saying. God kills and he makes alive. He's God. I sometimes we think that God is like one of us and or like one of our politicians or something who answers to us. Like, you know, maybe if he doesn't do things the way we like it, we'll vote him out of office or something. But that's not the way God is. God's not one of us. He's the maker of the universe and the maker of us. He's the one that we answer to. And yes, many times God killed. In the flood of Noah, God killed. When he sent fire and brimstone out of heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah, he killed. There were times he killed individuals, even in the New Testament. Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead for their sin. And Herod, in Acts chapter 12 in the New Testament, was struck dead when an angel of the Lord struck him and he was eaten with worms and died. In the book of Revelation, we find God killing lots of people. But the truth is that when we read an instance in the Bible of God killing somebody or some population, it's really, I mean, they are singled out in a sense to die at that moment instead of at some other moment. But all people are going to die, and God simply decides when that's going to be in order to fit into his purposes in the earth. And frankly, there's nothing unjust about that. All of us are on death row. For God to say, okay, today's your day, is entirely, you know, in keeping with his justice. But in keeping with his mercy, we are told that our physical death is not the final end. There is a judgment. After we die, we'll all stand judgment before God. And though many of us have sinned, he's going to acquit us because of Christ, because Christ died in our place. And therefore, even though we have suffered the wages of sin in the physical sense of dying, when we stand judgment, we will be granted salvation and eternal life in the new earth with because of Christ. So the real issue here is not, you know, whether God killed somebody. Everybody's going to die. In one sense, could be said that God kills everybody eventually. though some would argue this isn't God's doing. He just lets nature take its course, or the devil does it, or whatever. I don't care how we describe it. God is sovereign. God can make it not happen, or he can make it happen. The truth is, he lets it happen to everybody, except Enoch, apparently Elijah, and those who are living at the time that Jesus returns, who are Christians, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But apart from that, those special categories, we're all going to die, and one could say God took us when we died. Someone might object to that, but there's no reason to object to it. God has the right to decide the day of my death. I was married once when I was in my 20s, and my wife was killed at age 25 in an accident. Pretty quick, pretty young. I didn't think she should die that young. At least I wouldn't have chosen for that. But that was God's decision. And I've really never thought he was out of line in taking her at that time, because he was going to take her sometime, and me too. We're all going to be taken sometime. That's God's decision. The question we have to ask ourselves are things like, am I on God's side, or am I going to require God to, you know, explain himself to me? And some people are definitely in that second category. They say, you know, I'm not going to believe God is good unless I can get a really satisfying explanation to why Uzzah was struck dead when he touched the ark, or, you know, why the Canaanites were all wiped out at God's command. Until someone can explain that to me, I'm not going to believe that God's good. My approach is the opposite. It's because I know that God is good that I don't need an explanation of that. It's because God is good that I recognize that he has purposes for things that are good, even if those purposes are not visible to me, not transparent to me. So we really, when we read about such things in the Bible, we have to decide whose side are we on? Are we by default on God's side, or by default judging God? And really, those kind of passages sort of answer that question for us, because when we see them, we either say God is good, or I'm not sure if God is good. If we're in the second category, we're not as much in reality as the other group is. We're out of time, I'm sorry to say. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and find out how to donate so we can pay the radio bills. That's thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
Thanks so much for joining us today to listen to this important program on KBRIGHT, The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg, where your questions get answered by someone with vast biblical knowledge. If you'd like to be able to support this ministry, we'd like to provide all the information to you that you need. First off, you can go to Steve's website, thenarrowpath.com, and there's a place there that you can give safely and securely to support this program and Steve's ministry of The Narrow Path. That's at thenarrowpath.com. However, if you would like additional contact information, you don't want to be able to give your donation online, then do call us here at KBRIGHT for that contact information for the ministry. Our number is 800-227-2337. We hope you'll stay right there and listen to Joyce Meyer coming up next right here on KBRIGHT. But first, please remember that the views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Joyce Meyer is next on AM 740, KBRIGHT.
Pacific Coast Home Solutions offers home improvements that they'll also help you pay for. They've persuaded the manufacturers of all their products to use some of their advertising dollars to give you a discount. For example, how would you like to paint your home any beautiful designer color you want just once for life? No cracking, peeling, fading, lifetime guarantee, and it insulates. And it saves you up to 21% on your energy bill. That's what you get with Supercoat, the paint alternative from Pacific Coast Home Solutions. But now, how about getting this top-of-the-line paint alternative for less than market value? Done. Pacific Coast has gone to the makers of this weatherproof, energy-saving, fire-retardant, lifetime-guaranteed paint replacement and convinced them to use some of their own advertising budget to pay for your home's paint job. Because a happy customer is the best advertising there is. With Supercoat, paint once and then never again. And have someone else's money help you do it with Pacific Coast Home Solutions. Home improvements they'll help you pay for.
Call Pacific Coast Home Solutions at 888-802-0699. 888-802-0699. 888-802-0699.
50,000 watts of discerning talk radio for Southern California. This is KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching on confidence with the teaching titled The Wisdom of Making Right Choices. Have you ever thought about how many decisions you make every single day? You probably think of the small day-to-day decisions, and you also remember those life-altering decisions as well. After you have made these choices, do you ever go back and think, were those the right ones? Don't let yourself get caught in regretting your choices. Instead, learn how to make wise choices the first time and walk confidently in God's will. Stay tuned and find out how you can have that wisdom in your decision-making. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, The Wisdom of Making Right Choices.
We've been talking this weekend about making right choices, using as a base Deuteronomy 30:19, I set before you life and death. Choose life, that you and your descendants may live. Making a point out of the fact that every decision we make not only affects us, but it affects the other people around us and even generations to come. So we can talk about making decisions in general, but I want to talk to you specifically tonight about making your own decisions and not allowing other people